Amen. So if you're not already there, open up to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to be in verses 9 through 11 today. But I want to just start reading from verse 1. So I want you to hear the living word of God. What I'm going to be reading to you is God's word. Philippians chapter 1, and I'll read from verses 1 through 11, and we're going to be focusing on verses 9 through 11 this morning. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he, God, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me with grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, and be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So reads the words of the living God. And this book, Philippians, is all about being countercultural. It's all about our lives looking countercultural from the communities around us. It's about the way we think, the way we live, the actions, the motivations behind the actions, all of it being countercultural. We don't swim in the same stream, so to speak, as the world around us. And Paul started off by showing us how our identity itself is countercultural. Our identity is one of servants of Jesus Christ. The Greek word there is slaves, doulos. We are slaves of Christ. He bought us. He redeemed us. And then he calls us his saints, his holy ones. In other words, we're all saints if you're in Christ Jesus. If your identity is in Christ, you are a saint. You're a holy one set apart by the Holy One to live a holy life. One that is countercultural, one that is glorifying and pleasing to the one who purchased you and the one who has set you free. His confinement is spaciousness. His laws, his rules are joy in our lives. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And when he calls us together, we're not called to live individual lives. We're called to live lives of community with your local church. And that's when we turned to last week and we saw what countercultural friendship looks like. How biblical friendship doesn't look like the world. And it doesn't look like the world because it's centered on the gospel. See, we all have a mission that is bigger than us. We all have a mission that is greater than us. We all have a mission that is more important than any mission statement your work has. More important than any mission statement any army or any air force has. Your mission has eternal consequences. And we all have a role in that mission together. We're all partakers, partners. We all have fellowship in gospel ministry together to proclaim Jesus Christ. The gospel is a message about who Christ is and what Christ has done. The good news is Jesus Christ, that he lived the perfect sinless life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserved to die. So if we're going to have a countercultural life because of our countercultural identity, and we're going to have countercultural friendship, we need to know how to pray for each other. Because we have to pray counterculturally. You see, almost everybody prays. The difference is whether God hears your prayers or not. And if your identity is in Christ, because you are a servant of Christ, because you're a saint in Christ, he hears your prayers. And if he calls us to live in community, we need to know how to pray for each other. So that's what we're going to see today from the text today. We're going to see how are we to pray for each other. Because so often we just pray generic prayers for each other. All right, I know I've done this many times, so you don't have to raise your hand, but if you've done this, see if this resonates with you. I know there's someone I want to pray for. I feel like they're on my heart to pray for, and here's what I say. God, I just lift them up to you. And then I'll throw in as many titles for the Lord as I can. And then I'll say, I don't know the situation, but you do. And I just leave it at that. It's not a very purposeful prayer. It's not a very targeted prayer. What did I actually pray for my brother and sister in Christ? By God's grace, the Holy Spirit perfects our prayers, as Romans 8 teaches us. But that doesn't mean we should not pray targeted, purposeful prayers for each other. So today, from God's word, we're going to see how practical his word is. We're going to see how relevant his word is. We don't need to try to be relevant. God's word is already relevant for our lives. So today we're going to see how we should pray for one another. In other words, we're going to see what counter-cultural prayer looks like. And the first thing that I want you to get is that we need to be purposeful and targeted. So down with the generic prayers and up with prayers that are targeted and purposeful. So the first thing I want us to see today is we need to pray for each other by praying for a growing and maturing love. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at the text. Look at verse 9. We're going to be praying for a growing and maturing love. Philippians 1, verse 9. And Paul, he's praying for his friends. And he says in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And I think what is so stunning about this text is when Paul says, may your love may abound more and more, and this is a prayer for us. This is how we should be praying for each other. He doesn't give an object to the love, does he? He doesn't say, may your love for God abound more and more. And he doesn't say, may your love for each other abound more and more. And you got to think, why is that? Why does he not tell us what the object of the love? What is the love that should be abounding more and more? And the reason why is because the context makes it very explicit. You see, if you love God, if you're found in Christ, you have God's love. Romans 5:5 tells us that God pours out his love into our hearts through his Holy Spirit. So when you are in Christ, when you're saved, when you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ and you say, Jesus, there's no one I love more than you. There's nothing I love more than you. You're found in Christ and you have his love. So what happens is when we reciprocate that love, when we have a vertical love towards God, it'll start to flow out towards others. So when you hear verse 9, just hear it one more time, and I want you to hear the direction of this love. He says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. What he's praying for is a love that just overflows straight up to God. And then as it's overflowing to God, it starts pouring out into people around you, especially into your local church. So what Paul is praying for is a vertical love first that flows out horizontally into the people around you, into your family, into your friends, towards your neighbors, and a radical love that is so radical towards the people in your church that when a non-believer looks at it, they see something bizarre. I mean, how can these people that are from so many different backgrounds, so many different cultures, with so many different hobbies and likes and dislikes, how can they pour out their lives for each other? How can they put each other's preferences above their own? And how come they put a brother and sister in Christ preferences above the non-believer's preference? You ever think sometimes we do that in reverse? We put the preferences of our non-believing friends above brothers and sisters in Christ? What does that tell the non-believer? It's better to be on the outside than to be on the inside. See, our love needs to be so radical, and it flows from a vertical love towards God, which will flow out to others. See, Paul's very rooted in the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is very rooted in the Ten Commandments. If you think about it this way, of the Ten Commandments, the first four are commands about your love for God, your vertical love towards God. And the last six, did I get that math right? 10 minus 4, so yeah. The last six, public school math, sometimes I'm off even on little numbers. The last six are commands to love each other, commands to love other people. And those commands flow from a command, the first four, to love God. So if you're going to love other people, you have to make sure your love for God is intact. You have to make sure your love for God is radical. And when you love other people, you'll have this lavish, ongoing, limitless love that is just connected to the source so dramatically that you're willing to sacrifice for those around you. You're willing to put the preferences of those around you above your own. So if we're looking at our lives and we think, do I really love the people around me? Do I really love the people in my local church? Do they even come up in my thought process? Or are they in my prayer life on a consistent basis? Am I willing to put their preferences and their needs above my own? And if we are in a situation, or if we're in a season in our life now where we can't say that with confidence, it means there's a problem with the source. Not the source of God's love coming towards us, but our love towards Him vertically. I want you to think about this. In John chapter 4, Jesus uses a beautiful analogy of eternal water that He offers to His people. And it's around the context of a man-made well. It's a well that was dug by Jacob. And it was a man-made well, but it was tapping into a spring. And the ancients called that living water. They called it a living spring, living water. So the well is functional, and the well is useful as long as you keep it clean. So if you let dirt over a period of time clog up the well, it's eventually going to stop the source of the living water that's below. And it's not going to produce as much eternal water, living water that you need to live off of. So likewise in our lives, if because of sin, because of disobedience, because of neglect of us nurturing our relationship and pouring out our love for God, at times we're going to have less access. Therefore, we're going to have less love flowing out into others, and our emotions and our desires and our actions towards our brothers and sisters in Christ are going to diminish. And we're going to start to look at their weaknesses. We're going to start to look at the things about them that annoy us, and we're going to be focusing on those instead of focusing on their identity in Christ. That Christ shed His blood and gave His life for them, and He loves them. So what we have to do is we have to clean all that dirt out of the well so that we can have access to that living water once again, that abundant life, that vibrant picture of this lavish love that is like this unremitting geyser that just flows up vertically and then flows out to the people around us. And we do that through repentance. 1 John 1:9, if we repent of our sins, He, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And then we're going to have what Paul has. Remember, he's praying this prayer in prison, yet he's saturated in joy because he's praying for others, because his relationship with Christ is intact. And we're going to have joy no matter the circumstance, no matter the suffering, no matter the hopelessness, no matter the isolation. So just think of JOY as an acronym. J-O-Y. J is for Jesus. Get your relationship with Him right. Come to Him in repentance. Come to Him in humility. And He'll start to change you. And you'll start to have love to pour out into others. And that's what the O in JOY stands for, others. So now you're praying for others first. Now you're serving others first. Now you're putting the preferences of others first, and then the whys for yourself. And if you put yourself last, you will have true joy, because in God's economy, in God's kingdom, the last will be first. The way to glory is through servanthood. It's through humility. It's not through self-exaltation. So how do we pray for others? We radically pray for them to have a growing, maturing love. How do we make sure we have this ability to pray for others? By making sure our love in God is where it should be. Making sure our focus is on Him. And if we're not loving others, to repent and ask God to change us, increase our desires, and to increase our affection so that we can get to the point, which is uncomfortable at times, to where we do what Paul said. Remember what he said last week? How I yearn for you. And then I made you all say you yearn for the person sitting behind you. Remember how weird that was? You don't remember? Okay, turn to the person behind you, not next to you, because you might already yearn for them, but the person behind you, say, I yearn for you. All right? That's uncomfortable. Very uncomfortable. If you're uncomfortable, raise your hand. Okay. Okay, now everybody look back at me. See, this is the problem when you got a loving church. You say talk to someone, you don't stop. Yeah, that's a good thing. Maybe not in the worship service, but it's a good thing. So we'll focus back. So we want to be yearning for them with the very affections of Jesus Christ. So if our focus is on him, the focus will be right. Then it'll be others' focus. So first and foremost, we pray for maturing love. But secondly, we pray for knowledge and discernment, that love is rooted and grows in knowledge and discernment. Let me show you that from the text. Verse 9, and discernment is a moral understanding, how to take knowledge and apply it to your ethical life, your moral life. Look at verse 9. Let me show you this from the text. Paul says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with, you see that? With knowledge and discernment. So love produces knowledge, and knowledge produces discernment, a right understanding of God's word, of how to apply it into your life morally and ethically. But I think what is important here is this is not a vague, fuzzy prayer request, is it? Paul's not being vague or fuzzy in his prayer. He's praying a targeted prayer, and he's praying that their love abounds, but not some shapeless, uninformed overflow of love, right? The sentiment from the 60s isn't here, all you need is love. What kind of love? Neither is the modern-day parable that love is blind. Love's not blind. Not the love of Christian liberalism, which says, just accept everybody, no matter what they believe about Christ, no matter what they believe about the gospel, no matter what they believe about the inerrancy of God's word, that God's word has no errors. This is a breathed-out word by God. He worked through men, and they wrote what they wanted to write, but it was superintended by God. The Holy Spirit literally carried them along to write what he wanted them to write, even though they wrote in their freedom. And we can trust everything in his word. You see, he's praying for a specific type of love, an abundant love that is accompanied with knowledge. And that knowledge turns into discernment, able to take that knowledge and to apply it into your life. This is important because superficial knowledge of God leads to superficial worship of God. Let me say that again. Superficial knowledge of God leads to superficial worship of God. A virtuous man, he might be ignorant, but ignorance is never a virtue. So think about that. If we have limited knowledge of God, can we love him? Yes. What are you saying if we say you can love God more with less knowledge about him? You see how that makes no sense. Superficial knowledge of God will always lead to superficial worship of God. So we need knowledge of him to be able to increase our affections towards him. Because the more you know about him, the more you love him. And the more you love him, the more you want to know about him. Right? If anyone had a spouse, and you said, hey, what's your spouse's favorite color? I don't know. What's your spouse's favorite hobby? I don't know. What's your spouse's birthday? I'm not saying whether you remembered the birthday, just whether you know when it is. And you're like, I don't know. Would you really think they love their spouse? No, you'd really question it. Likewise, we want to grow in knowledge of God because it'll increase our love and our affection towards him. We want right knowledge about him. You can't love God more by knowing less about him. That's why we're to come to worship with our Bibles open and have our Bibles open and our heart open to God so that we can receive true knowledge about him so it'll increase our affection and our love towards him. So if we have this superficial knowledge, this limited knowledge, here's what we'll end up doing. Just think for a moment, if you've ever been to a worship service, which is more like a rock concert in the music portion, the words are just vain repetition, very limited content about God. So you're singing to him, but you could actually substitute your girlfriend or your boyfriend in the song, and it wouldn't really change anything in the lyrics. You know the type of songs I'm talking about? And then you get to the sermon, and it's really just a self-help sermon. Tells you how great you are, really makes you feel good, so you can walk out and have a great week, have a great day, because you're great. And where we teach you how to have your best life now, The sad reality is if you're having your best life now, that means you have hell waiting for you in eternity. As a Christian, your best life is not now. Your best life is when you see Jesus face to face. That's your best life. We're living for the next life. And when we live for the next life, guess what? We get the joy now. If you chase after joy now as your primary thing, you lose the joy and you lose the next life. But if you chase after the next life, seeing Christ face to face, you get it all now. So what happens if it's superficial knowledge? It'll be superficial worship. And then to fill in the blanks for what we don't know about God, we'll create it ourselves. And we'll start creating and worshiping a God after our own image. That's how we end up with churches that are focused on me, myself, and I, you know, the unholy Trinity, instead of focusing on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Church is for God, and people are for God. So that's why we want to put Christ on display every Sunday. That's why we want the teaching and the preaching to be from His Word, because that's what changes us. That's what transforms us. That's what makes us desire Christ more rightly so we can worship Him more intimately, so we can start to live differently by loving radically. So we want to pray for a maturing love, and we want to pray for a love that's rounded and rooted in knowledge that leads to discernment. So if that's how we're to pray, if we need a love that comes first, that produces the knowledge, and then that love that came from God, because he loved us, that's how we love Him. That's what John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. So love comes first, but then that knowledge fuels that love. Then I think what we need to do is get a little bit beyond Christianese and how we hear God speak to us. It's a phrase we use a lot. God spoke to me. God told me to do this. What does that mean? We want to be specific. Words have meaning. Words have a meaning, and they point to something specific. So if God is speaking to us, what is the normative way that God speaks to us? Because if we're to grow in knowledge, and God speaks to us, and that's how we get knowledge, what's the normative way that God speaks to us so that we can grow in knowledge, so it increases our love for Him, so that it'll increase our love for each other, so it can make us start to live countercultural lives that look differently than the world around us? So what are the normative ways God speaks to us? So I have on the next slide, a chart which I think biblically reflects how God speaks to us normatively in the Bible. So I'm going to go just with some arbitrary numbers. I'm going to start with the thousands. So the first method, and this is the most common method, this is the normative method. This is how God normatively speaks to His people, is through His Word. And good example of that is you're reading the Bible. God says, don't do something. You don't have to test that. You just say, I'm going to repent. I'm not going to do that anymore. And you keep saying that every time you fall into that same sin. You trust it's the point. You do your best to obey it by relying on the power and strength of the Holy Spirit, because you have victory to obey it because Christ has died for that sin. You are no longer a slave to that sin anymore. You belong to Him. Another way God does this is the Holy Spirit just brings memory to mind of a scripture you read. Through God's providence, how He structured everything, you're at the point where you are right now where scripture just pops in your mind and it's from God's Word. You know it's scripture from God's Word. Just obey it. That's normative. So 1,000 times, it's very common. This is how God speaks. It's the normative way He speaks to us, through His Word. His Word, the Bible, is God's Word. Not when you decide to believe it, does it magically transform to your Word. It's His Word, whether you believe it or not. This is His Word. So trust that. And when you come across, so if you're reading something and you're thinking, well, should I date this person? Well, they don't love Jesus. 1 Corinthians 7 tells me I can't be unequally yoked, therefore why would I pursue a relationship with somebody who doesn't love Jesus? So no, I can't date that person. So you just trust it because it's in God's Word. That's the normative way. The second way, which is still common, but it's less common than the normative way, is God brings another person into your life, and they quote Scripture to you. So they're bringing the Bible to you, and they say, look, this is what God's Word says. I love you, and I think you're caught in a sin, and I'm bringing this in humility. I know I sin. And if you see sin in my life, I want you to point that out. But this is what God's Word says. Brother, sister, will you please just receive this? pray about this, read the scriptures for yourself. If someone does that, trust it. Look and make sure it's actually in the Bible. And they come to you and say, God helps those who help themselves. You know, it's in Proverbs 33, right? There's only 31 chapters in Proverbs. Or it's in Second Hesitations, they might tell you. You say, well, show me that from the Bible first. If it's in the Bible, then just receive it and believe it. Two most common ways. And the third, it's even less common. I would say God calls one of his people to come to you, and they're bringing you a principle from Scripture. But it's not clear. In other words, there's not one verse they can bring to you and say, this is what the verse says. They're kind of bringing you vague principles. And so it's going to take some time to work through. Be more careful with that because they may be bringing you wrong principles. So you're going to want to talk to them and ask them to explain biblically why it is they're saying what they say. And then you might even want to get some extra counsel in on that. Talk to me, talk to someone in your prayer group, talk to one of the leaders in the church, and ask for, you know, just get some more eyes on this to see, is it really from the Bible? Can it really be trusted, the principles that they're bringing? So you're saying if the first one's 1,000 times and the second one's 100 times, that's 10 times. So it's not normative, but it does happen. And the last one I'm going to say is the most uncommon, but it does happen. And it's the Holy Spirit speaks directly to your spirit. And I'm not talking about the first one where he brings remembrance of Scripture, direct Scripture to your mind. This one you do see in Scripture. And some of you, this has even maybe happened to you before, but I want to stress it's not normative. People who want to claim that it's normative will argue that God's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Okay, true. So if it wasn't normative in biblical times, why would it be normative now? If there's only been limited people that God speaks directly to and brings things to mind instantly, why would we expect it to be normative now and available for everyone? And this is where maybe this has happened to you. You see someone, and you don't know what they're going through, but you just feel like, I think I know what they're struggling in. I think I know what the problem is. And this has happened to me once or twice in my life, and I just feel like I know what they're struggling with. And I feel like the Holy Spirit just put it on my heart to go talk to them about this thing, even though they haven't revealed anything to me. And then I talk to them about it, and they're like, that's exactly what I'm struggling with. I've been praying about this. Thank you. So what do we do when that happens? First of all, do it with humility. Because what you're saying is, if you go to someone and say, God told me to tell you this, here's where I would caution you not to use that terminology. That may be true, but it may not be true, right? You might just have a bad case of indigestion, right? I mean, it could happen. So what you do is you go to people and say, I feel like this would be honoring and glorifying to God if I talk to you about this. And if they say, well, you're just way off base, don't fight them. Don't say, no, the Lord told me, because they'll just come back with, the Lord told me to tell you, and no one can win that conversation, right? So we don't want to attribute something to God that we're not 100% sure is from God. So the safer language is to say, I think it would be honoring and glorifying for me to talk to you about this. And the reason why I bring this up, and the reason why I want to talk about this, and like I said, there's room for discussion. I believe this is faithful to Scripture, this description, is because if we want to grow in knowledge, then we need to prioritize our lives around how God normatively speaks to us. And normatively, he speaks to us in his word. So we need to saturate our lives in his word. Like Bunyan said, if you prick me, I will bleed bibline. I will bleed the Bible. So we want to store God's word into our soul. We want to hear him speak how he normatively speaks, and we want to prioritize our lives around those basic means of grace, like Scripture, like fellowship with strong believers, like corporate worship, and through prayer. See, if we're here with our Bibles open and our hearts open to hear God speak to us through his word, we're going to grow in knowledge, and that'll increase our affections towards each other. And that's when the Holy Spirit brings the revelation of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in his word to us. And it increases our affections and our desires. So we want the Bible in our soul. We want to pray that for ourselves, but first we want to pray that for each other, that we have this maturing, growing love that is rooted in knowledge that leads to discernment. Because the more you know him, the more your love will start to rush up like an unremitting geyser towards him and towards others. And that'll lead to the third thing. And this is the third way we want to pray for each other, pray for our local church, to pray for NCC, is we want to pray for a beautiful life. Let me show you that from the text. Look at verse 10. So Paul's praying for their love to increase with knowledge and discernment, which is understanding how to apply God's word morally. Now verse 10, so that. This is a purpose clause now. So that. This is why we're praying for that knowledge and that discernment. So that, verse 10, you may approve what is excellent. Not what's second best. So that you may approve what is excellent. So what he's saying is orthodoxy, right thinking about God, leads to orthopraxy, right living towards God. So right thinking about God leads to right living towards God. It allows us to look at a situation and not just determine what's good, but what is best, what is excellent. So this is the purpose of knowledge. This is the purpose of having discernment, of being able to understand God's word. It's so that we can live holy lives before our holy creator. Right? Holiness, chasing after holiness, is chasing after the Holy One. And the more your eyes are the Holy One, the more you have right thinking about him, you will start to image him well. You will start to apply the mind of Christ. You will start to speak more like him. So that's the purpose, this ever-increasing ability to choose what's best in your life. Do you see how practical that is? Do you see how practical it is to pray for each other in that way? Because if our lives are holy, if our lives look countercultural, if our lives look different than the world, do you see the testimony that it gives to the one who saved us? See, we can actually mute a clear gospel presentation with our own actions, with our own behaviors. So Paul prays that they'll be able to choose what is excellent. You see, God's already marked off this knowledge and discernment, the ability to choose what's excellent. God has already marked off what's essential for us, right? The means of grace that are repeated throughout Scripture and so clearly in Acts 2:42, Scripture, fellowship, worship, and prayer. So if we're structuring our lives to how God normatively speaks to us, how he normatively pours out his grace, we're going to be growing in knowledge. It's going to increase our love for him, which is going to make us want more. And then it's going to lead to discernment. And then it's going to lead to us being able to approve what is excellent. To approve what is best, not just second best. And it's going to be a powerful witness to our family. It's going to be a powerful witness to our community because our lives are just this series of choices. Everyone's life is a series of choices. And your little choices impact your big choices. See, we only want to focus on the big ones, and we want God to give us the answer. And God, should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? When it's all those little choices that came before that big question, if we're living by faith, where we're growing in knowledge of God, which increases our love for him and our love for others and each other, then those decisions will start to come more naturally. So we have to structure our lives under what he's made clear to us so that we'll be able to, at an ever-increasing rate, make wiser and wiser decisions. Because your little choices impact your big choices. So when you're questioned with, should I watch this TV show? Should I read this book? Should I fellowship with this individual? Should I allow my kids to watch this? Should I allow my kids to be influenced by this situation? When you start making those decisions, what it does is it gives you spiritual vitality when you make the right decisions on the little questions. That way, when the big decisions get there, you're going to already know what to do. That's living by faith. If we're to have a beautiful life, or as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, to live a life worthy of the gospel, we have to make these little decisions by saturating our mind in Scripture, which increases our love for Jesus, which increases our love for each other, which allows us to assess what is best. Again, not second best, what is best. It allows us how to choose what are the best priorities, what are the best habits, what are the best pursuits, what are the best pleasures, and what are the best direction for our lives. That's how we want to pray for each other. this growing and maturing love with knowledge and discernment that leads to a beautiful life, and that'll produce this habit of love. He loves a habit. We have to go about the basic things that God has made plain. Why would God bless us over here in this more difficult question when we're not being faithful to what we know is clear? Does that make sense? Does it make sense? We know we need to be reading Scripture and intaking God's Word more than we're intaking the preaching of the world through advertisement, through commercials, through television shows, through movies. We know we have to spend more time with strong believers. We know that. We know we have to make corporate worship a priority. We know we have to be praying to God to increase our affections and our desires, tell Him how much we love Him, putting our concerns at the throne. We know that. So if we're not faithful here, if we're not making love a habit here, why would we expect Him to answer the questions that are out here? He may, but why would we expect it? So we've got to go about the habit of love. So it brings up the question, how is your love life? Are you loving God at an ever-increasing rate? And is your love for each other, is it increasing? Is that love making us not think about the weaknesses so much, not just forget about them, but to think about their good qualities, that they're a child of God first, and then to work on the sin issues? Is it making us have a desire to pray for each other? If not, we have to go back to the source. So we need this to pray for growing, maturing love that's grounded in knowledge and discernment that leads to a beautiful life. And here's the fourth thing I want us to pray for. I want us to pray with the end in sight. You see, the reason why we're praying for each other is because there's a goal we're waiting for. And that goal is seeing Jesus Christ face to face. Let me show you this from the text. Verse 10, purpose clause, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, I want to pause there, and I'll bring verse 11 in this for a moment, because I want us to see there's an insight. We're praying for each other because I want you to be pure and blameless when Jesus returns. So purity means there's no one mixed substance, right? So it means you have a transparent heart. The way you are at church is the way you are at home. The way you are at home is the way you are when you're at work. The way you are at work is the way you are with your friends, right? There's a purity there. There's a consistency there. And blameless literally means without stumbling, which means you have an upright life. So that's why we pray for each other, because we want you to be pure and blameless when Christ returns. But there's a problem. You want to know what the problem is? No one can stand, and that's what Paul's asking for. No one can stand at that day. Let me show you from Scripture. Psalm 130, verse 3, and I think I have this text up here for you. I do. If you, O Yahweh, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Implication? No one. Malachi 3:2, the last book in the Old Testament. And then God went silent. He didn't speak through His prophets for 400 years. This is one of the last verses they read. It's not the last verse in Malachi, but it's one of the last verses they read. They're waiting. They're waiting for this answer. But who, Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of His coming, the day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, when He judges sin? Who can stand at His coming? And who can stand when He appears? Implication? No one. Let me give you one more. Revelation 6:17. For the great day of the wrath has come. Who can stand? That's the problem. Paul's praying for them to be pure and blameless at this day, but the problem is no one can stand. No one can be pure. No one can be blameless at that day. So what's the answer? The answer is the gospel. The answer is the good news. The answer is Jesus Christ, that He lived the life you couldn't live, and He died the death that you deserve to die so that you could be forgiven of your sin and be free from the wrath of God's judgment for your sin. That's the good news. Let me show you this from the text. Look at verse 11. Philippians 1, 11. Listen to what Paul says. He wants them to be pure and blameless. How, Paul? Verse 11. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. See that word filled? I'm going to give you guys a little grammar because I know how much you love when I break out into grammar, right? You just love the grammar bombs, don't you? Not even one of you? Okay, I'm going to do it anyway. The word, okay, I got one amen. That's enough encouragement for me. And they probably just sneezed. They probably didn't even really say amen. That word filled, this is important. It's a perfect tense verb. Let me tell you why that's important. A perfect tense verb is something that's happened in the past. So it's done, but it has results today. So the emphasis isn't on what's been done in the past. It clarifies that this is something that happened in the past, but the results, they exist today. So now that you know that, hear what Paul's saying. Having been filled, because you are filled, there's the idea, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the great exchange, as Martin Luther used to say. That's you imputing, giving all of your sin to Jesus, and he who had no sin, Jesus, became sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So we gave all of our sin, imputed all of our sin to him, and he gave all of his righteousness to us. So when you repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, when you believe the gospel, when you're living for Christ, when you love no one and nothing more than you love Jesus, you are filled with his righteousness. You are clothed in his righteousness. So being a Christian is really living out who you already are in Christ. You are a holy one in Christ. You are a saint in Christ because you are a slave of Christ. You belong to Christ. You are his. He purchased you and he loves you and he treats you as he brought you into his family. So you can look to his Father and you can call his Father your Father. No one could do that before. Israel couldn't do that. They could call him Father from the nation, national standpoint, but not individually. But now you can. You are a child of God when you are found in Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You're not that five-time divorcee. You're not that porn addict. You're not that drug addict. You're not that alcoholic. You are a saint in Christ, a holy one. Believe that. Trust in his finished work. Repent of your sin. Sin defines some of your activity, but not your identity. And the more you believe that, the more you trust in that, the more you repent of your sin, the more you turn to Christ and pour out and serve others and pray for others, the more you're going to walk in the works that he ordained for you to walk into before the foundations of the heavens and the earth. And you're going to have this beautiful, fruitful life. Like Psalm 1:3 says, the one who is saturated in the word, Psalm 1:3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's you. You will yield your fruit in season. Or Jeremiah 17:7 through 8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, who trusts in Yahweh. He's like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when the heat comes. So there's drought coming, he's not afraid, for its leaves remain green, and it's not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Does that mean something to us living in California during the biggest drought in recorded history? If we have our roots dug deeply into that eternal living spring, we've got nothing to be afraid of. Or as Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Everybody say, you can't do anything. Apart from him, nothing. Or Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is, not the fruits, okay, the fruit. We'll possess all of these. But this is for you to look internally. Don't look at the person next to you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And the reason why I say don't look to the person next to you right now, because you might be thinking, they have no self-control. I saw them lose their cool. And they're over there going, if they only knew what I was like before God saved me. So this is for ourselves to look internally. We will increase when we're growing in knowledge, because it'll increase our love for him, because that love already exists in him. That's the habit of love, and it all has to be done because we're waiting for that day when we see Jesus Christ face to face. We can trust that we're being changed now. Remember, Paul was wanting this friendship to be perfected, and he trusted that he who began a good work would bring it to completion. That's talking about their salvation, their sanctification, and their friendship, and their mission. God will bring it to completion, and it's all for the glory of God. When you most look like Jesus, that's when you bring the most glory to the Father. So if you're living for Jesus' namesake, glory, and exaltation, if he's first, if he's your center, you will bring the most glory to God. And family, that's why we're created to live. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. Or as John Piper says, glorify God by enjoying him forever. You grow in knowledge, you grow in your affections towards Christ, your enjoyment of Christ. So that changes your behavior, and that brings more glory to him. So we're praying for a maturing love, a growing love, with real knowledge and discernment that leads to a beautiful life because it has the end in sight, seeing Jesus face to face. And lastly, you pray for them to bring praise and honor to God because that's why they were created. Let me show you that from the text. Look back at verse 11. Filled, having been filled and are currently filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. God is making you fit today. He's making you fit for the presence of Jesus Christ. He is making you pure. He is making you blameless. And you could trust that he will bring that to completion at the day of Christ when you see Jesus face to face. You can trust his word. His word is true. God always finishes what he starts. Unlike me, I start a lot of projects and leave them left undone. God's not like that ever. He always finishes what he starts. And all of this is through Jesus. You have God's love because he's poured it out into you through the Spirit because of Christ's perfect, sinless life. You have access to that. You have knowledge and wisdom because Christ is knowledge and wisdom because the Word is about Jesus. When you read his Word, you learn how to apply his mind. When you're living a life to glorify Jesus and not yourself, not your reputation, not your comfort, not your security, it's for Christ first, you're applying the mind of Christ, who set aside his own glory, veiled it in a very real humanity as he added a real human nature to himself. And he became a slave of the Father. And he lived the life we couldn't live and died the death that we deserved to die. And he went to the cross and bore our penalty for us in our place. That's the way of Christ. That's true humility. That's being others focused. When we live that way, we're applying the mind of Christ, and he provides water to our thirsty souls when we grow in knowledge of him from his word where he normatively speaks to us. We're tapping into the vine. Christ is the vine. We're the branches that will bear much fruit. So do you see how he's praying for the Philippians? But it's not about the Philippians because it's to the praise and glory of God. The nicest thing I can ever say to you is to tell you this book is not about you. It's not just a love letter written to you. This is a book about Jesus Christ. This is a book about God's story of redemption, and it's centered and it finds its fulfillment and it finds its completion in the person and work of Christ. This is all about Christ. So trust in Jesus. Rest in Jesus. And believe that if you're trusting and resting in him, you are forgiven. You are reconciled. You are made right. You are a child of God. And the person sitting next to you who has done the same thing is your brother, is your sister. This is all about Jesus. So pray for the person next to you. Pray for them to grow in a maturing love with real knowledge, with real discernment, so they can have a beautiful life, so they can be ready, pure, and blameless at the day Christ returns. But do it all for the glory and exaltation of Jesus. Family, let's pray together.